Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. Father in heaven, we come before you today with thankful hearts. We come before you in humility, and we come before you in the fear of the Lord. And most of all, we come before you through Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you are merciful towards us in spite of us. We're thankful that you are patient and gracious and long-suffering towards us, but we're also thankful that you are working in us and making us more and more like your Son. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even today. We want to thank you truly for the every blessing that we have, Lord, even today, the beauty of creation, the beauty of this particular day, and the weather that we especially have had recently. We're thankful. And Lord, we're thankful for the certainty day by day of the sun rising and setting and the moon and the stars. And Lord, we're thankful for the predictability of your creation and the beauty of it and the amazing, immeasurable wisdom that is displayed as we look at what you have created. But we thank you especially for our salvation in Christ and for the hope that we have of eternal life. And we do pray that you would help us to live more and more each day, setting our affections on things that are above. And we confess that we are tempted to day by day set our affections on things here. And we are easily drawn away by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We pray that you would cleanse us, and I pray that you would help us day by day truly to set our affections on you and on your word and on your glory. And we know that we have responsibility to do that, but we also know that we cannot do it without your grace. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even today. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We ask now that you would bless our time, particularly in the Word of God, that the Word of God would go forth clearly and plainly, and that you would guide in all that is said. We ask that you would truly change us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, turn with me to, again, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 as we continue to walk through this book. The challenge in a lot of this is getting the train of thought, walking through it, and seeing the progression and the relationship between the different accounts or whatever, and that is challenging. Okay, so let me read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 again, and we stopped last time at verse 15. We finished verse 15, so we'll look at the end of it today, Lord willing, maybe into chapter 4. But let me just read, starting in verse 1. To everything there is a season, and to every purpose, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And I'll just say, again, kind of in rehearsing, that I think part of the point here is that all of these things are out of man's hands. In other words, it's not for man to control these things. It is for man to recognize them. There is a time for everything, you know, a time to be born and a time to die. I don't choose that. We don't choose that. Man doesn't choose that. We don't choose it for ourselves. We don't choose it for each other. It is for us to recognize what the time is, as it were. That's so much of life. It's not controlling, it's responding to God's sovereign purpose. And the emphasis here in those verses is not God's control of it, although he's going to say that in a minute. His emphasis there, it's really out of man's control. That it's for us to recognize the time, not to control it. But it's also, I think, you know, looking at verse 9, it says, what profit has he that works and that wherein he labors? His response to this idea is that, again, you know, it's all vanity because we don't control anything. And there is an end to every good thing. There's a time to be born, but there's also a time to die. And therefore, you know, what profit is there? That's kind of what he comes to in verse 9. What profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world, or probably better, eternity. We talked about that last week. In their heart, so that no man, or better yet, no man, can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. So the idea there in verse 11, again, just to rehearse from last week, God is in control here. Everything has its purpose, and God is the one who determines that. And everything has its purpose in its time. And God has set, when it says he set eternity in their heart, I think it's the idea that even though all is vain and there is this sense of no profit, yet man does know in his heart that there is something beyond this life, that there is something beyond this meaninglessness, that there is meaning to it, that God, that there is a God and that there is eternal things and there are eternal things. So that man knows that it's more than just this vain, empty thing. God has placed it in their heart. But even though he's placed that in their heart, that eternity, yet no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning. In other words, God, even though God has placed that sense in man's heart, man cannot figure out God and cannot figure out God's plan and cannot, I would say, think behind God. This is what I hate about philosophy and philosophers oftentimes. They're thinking almost, it's like they're thinking behind God. They're telling what God can do and what God can't do. And we can't do that. We're men. You know, I emphasize this repeatedly as the more I study scripture, the more I think this is so important. We were not created to be independent of God in knowledge. Man acts like he is God and he's independent and he can figure everything out. And that was one of the biggest errors that Solomon made. He tried to go beyond the wisdom that God had given him. And that's not saying we shouldn't try to, you know, study creation or learn about creation or learn about it. It's not saying we shouldn't learn or study or seek to understand. But there is that place where we come to a place where we say, well, this I cannot understand. And that's very hard for man to do. Man is so proud. He wants to place God here and him here, and he's going to tell God what he can and cannot do. And I think this is the point here, that man can't figure out God's ways or God's times or God's purposes from the standpoint of his reasoning, from the standpoint of his purpose, other than what he tells us, right? Other than what God reveals to us. But then he says in verse 12 and 13 again, he repeats what he said earlier in the book already. He's going to say it again. I know there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. And by the way here, I don't think this is eat, drink, and be merry. Again, this is the idea of being joyful in every circumstance and being content. He says to do good in life. That is to, again, do what is right, right? Obey the Lord. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's a good thing to work and enjoy the fruits of your labor. It is the gift of God. And it is a gift of God to be able to work and to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And again, he's not speaking here, and I think this is important to note. Again, what we already talked about it, but again, he's not talking about living a life of pleasure and living for pleasure or living a life of utter indulgence. That's not what he's saying men should do. But what he is saying is that God has given you a place in this life and just do that thing that he's given you. Obey him, do what is right, and enjoy the fruit of your labor. God has given you the ability to work, to provide for yourself, to provide for your needs, to provide for your family. Do that faithfully and rejoice in the Lord. And be content with what he's given. And then he points to the sovereignty of God in all this. He says, I know, verse 14, that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God does it that men should fear before him. And again, this is the contrast to man's vanity, man's inability to change anything, man's inability to accomplish anything permanently. Remember earlier in chapter 1, he said, when he's talking about it all being vain, he said, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. But that's not true of God. God can take the crooked and make it straight. And God can provide that which man cannot provide. He's the creator. And so whatever God does, it is not vain. Everything that God does is perfect. It's perfect because it is eternal. It never fades away. It never passes away. It's perfect. You can't add to it. You can't make it better. You can't take what God does and say, oh, well, I can improve on that. You can't improve on it. You can't improve on anything God does. And you can't take anything away from it. You can't resist his perfection. You can't resist his will. And this is a beautiful thing. And, you know, for the unbeliever, they despise that thought. But for the believer, we rejoice in that because, and this is what he actually says, and God does it. In other words, why does God work? Why does he do what he does? So that men should fear before him. And that's what, you know, as we think about God's sovereignty, it ought to bring about a certain fear of the Lord.
You see it so much in Christ's life. He's always in control. He's always moving in the line. He's always teaching.
It's true. Yeah, and it is true. We could apply this to the life of Christ. What he did was perfect, and it's so different. I mean, what I'm impressed with, the more that you look at God's plan and God's work, the more you realize it's so upside down from the way men do things. I mean, I'm still fascinated by that idea that Jesus came and for 30 years, he simply was an ordinary person. And I say ordinary person. I mean, he worked a manual job. Nobody knew him. He wasn't a scholar. He wasn't some great one. He wasn't some great ruler. We don't even know what he did exactly, but he just lived a normal, ordinary life for 30 years as a carpenter. And was that a waste of his time? Was that a waste of life? No, that was exactly what he should have done. And that was exactly what God had called him to do. There are many examples of that. But yeah, it is true that we see that in Christ himself. What God does is perfect, and that causes us to glory in him rather than in ourselves. I mean, what man wants to do is glory in himself. I mean, what's man doing always? I mean, it's kind of ad nauseum, right? He's constantly doing what? He's constantly building monuments to himself, constantly building memorials to himself, and the great men and museums. I mean, I like good museums and all that, but it's all about what we've done. Look at what we've done. Look at what we've done. We're great. We're wonderful. But God's glory is perfect. It's not passing, and it's perfect, and it's holy and pure. So then verse 15, which I still struggle with a little bit in understanding how verse 15 fits in. The King James says, that which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires that which is past, or probably better, God seeks that which is persecuted. I think ESV says driven away. The idea literally is pursued, that which is pursued or persecuted. When I figure that out, I'll let you know. But I'm going to move on to verse 16, and I just want to read the rest down to chapter or verse 22, and then we'll talk about this last part. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness that iniquity was there, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts, even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Again, in this section, and then going into chapter 4, he is particularly looking around at man's situation and pointing out the vanity. And verses 16 and 17, you might say, we might call this the vanity of injustice. And as he's looking around, not just now at his own personal situation, which chapter 2 was focused on his own personal situation, and now he's going to look at around more broadly. And he looks around and he says, he in verse 16, he says, moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment. Well, when you go to the place of judgment, what's the place of judgment? A courtroom, right? You would expect, if you go to a place of judgment, what would you expect?
Judge.
You would expect a judge. What does a judge do?
Judgment.
You would expect righteousness. You would expect
integrity.
You would expect
honor.
But what does he go? He goes to the very place, the highest place that you would expect judgment, that you would expect justice. And what's there? Wickedness. And the place of righteousness. Well, what would be the place of righteousness? Well, maybe the same thing, because, I mean, judgment and righteousness are synonyms. But you might also think of in terms of the Old Testament, you know, the kingdom of Israel, you think of the rulers, you might think of the king who, what does a king do? In general, what does a king do?
He rules,
and what's involved in rule? Again, the way I like to think of this is we have three branches of government in our country, right? Those three branches in an absolute monarchy are pretty much all in the king. So what is that?
He establishes the rules.
What branch is that? Legislative branch. He makes the laws.
Judicial,
that's he judges the laws. Executive, he enforces the law. So that's what a king does. You know, a ruler. So you expect in a king and a ruler, you expect judgment. You would expect judgment there. Or you might look at the office of a priest in the Old Testament. The priest was one who, you know, who interceded on behalf of the people before God. You would expect here a man who was what? Righteous. You would expect a man who was holy, right? Or a prophet who spoke for the Lord. You would expect. But what did you have? Like, even in the Old Testament, you go through, were the kings righteous? I mean, this is the nation of God. Were the kings righteous?
No.
Were the priests righteous? I'm not saying there weren't any, right? There were some good ones, but as a rule, they were corrupt, right? There were far more false prophets than true prophets, right? And all that to say, you go to the place where you expect righteousness, that you expect judgment, you expect faithfulness, and what do you find? You find just the opposite. You find wickedness, you find iniquity, you find injustice. You know, it's the history of the world, isn't it? I mean, there are, you know, places where it was worse than, you know, sometimes it was better and sometimes it was worse, but in the best of times, you have wickedness and injustice in the highest places in the land. I remember when I went to Russia the first time and I was in Moscow for about 12 hours, and there was a young Russian guy He was about 20. I don't know, he's in his early 20s. He was our translator. He spoke good English. He was a translator, our translator. He was a Christian. And he was also, he kind of showed us around and so forth in the little bit of time we had in Moscow. And he said to me, he said, your country is just. He said, Russia is not just. And I knew what he was saying. I mean, the corruption in Russia is horrible. And it really is. I mean, they all, when I would go over, they always tell stories of the things that go on there. And even when we were there, they arrested us as we were leaving because they knew we were Americans. The police pulled us over right after we left the hotel. And they were trying to bribe us. They wanted money. Now, we didn't know this until afterwards because they were all speaking in Russian and they were talking to the people who were taking us. But they stopped us a couple times and they were trying to get money from us. And these were the police, you know, it's like a lot of, but is there corruption here? I wanted to say to him, well, you know, we might be more just than your country, but, you know, we're not exactly stellar, right? I mean, you go to our government, there is an amazing amount of corruption, and far more than we know, I'm sure. But the place where you expect it is where you don't have it. And of course, in the Bible, there are many examples, right? I mean, I think of when they set up, what's his name? When Ahab and Jezebel set up Naboth, you know, and they tried him. And, you know, it was a place of justice, but it was not justice. It was actually the opposite of justice. But, of course, the greatest example, of course, is Christ himself before the Jewish people. And then before Pilate, where there was no justice in the highest courts of the land. I mean, it's pretty amazing when you think about, even we could just look at the Pharisees and the religious, conservative religious leaders of the time when Christ came, and how much wickedness was there. These were the quote unquote godly men of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel. And he talked about, remember in Matthew 23, when he talked about the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, you know, and what did they do? They went to the widows. What are you supposed to do when someone, you know, you're supposed to comfort them? What were they doing? They were just trying to get their money. You know, you act religious so you can get their money. It was all about money. And he talked about how they made long prayers. They weren't praying to God. They were just impressing men. And, he told them at one point, right, you have your reward. That was Matthew chapter 6. He said, you have your reward. When you pray to impress people, they're impressed at your reward. You know, but they don't, God doesn't hear them, right? So this is one of the greatest statements of the vanity of this world. And what I find interesting is that, as far as I can remember, this is the first time in the book that he really brings up the moral aspect of vanity. Like, he's talking about the vanity of labor and, you know, how there's no permanence and there's no satisfaction and there's no progress. And this has kind of been his theme. But now he goes to the place of justice and morality, which is something he hasn't covered up to this point. And this is maybe the greatest vanity, that man is so corrupt morally, that there isn't justice done. You know, now he's not just talking about, you know, my labor and what I get, but now he's talking about society and its vanity and its complete upside down vanity. But he says in verse 17, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. In other words, he's saying, this is important, I think, for a couple reasons. Number one, he's saying there's not only a time to be born and a time to die and so forth, there's a time for justice. And he's pointing to that day when God will bring justice. Of course, that's how the book ends, right? You know, this is why at the end of the day, fear God and keep his commandments. Because why? God is going to bring everything into judgment. Everything into judgment. That's sobering. Which is why we rejoice in Christ dying for our sins and paying the penalty for sins. Because if it's, you know, me standing before a just God, we're sunk. I mean, all of us. I mean, none of us would, we would be consumed. You know, who can stand before the judgment of God? But that's why in this book, the emphasis throughout the book is the fear of God, right? Because he is going to judge. Now, I do also want to point out that I think one of the things that, that verses 16 and 17 is pointing to is the fact that even though God is sovereign, his purposes cannot be thwarted. His work is perfect. There is a time, everything that happens is according to his time. He makes everything beautiful in his time. And if you hear that, you say, I mean, what's man's response to that normally? It doesn't matter what I do. It's God's sovereignty. But what is he saying here? Yes, God is sovereign, but what? You're accountable. You're responsible. God is going to bring you into judgment. So it's not fatalism. This is one of the greatest tensions in Scripture, but it's not a tension that the Bible tries to explain. It's one of the greatest tensions. There are a lot of tensions like this in Scripture. This is one of the biggest. And it's one of the ones that people say, well, if God is sovereign, then what does it matter? What's going to be is what's going to be. So how can God hold me responsible? You know, and what do people do? They blame God for their wickedness. They say, well, you know, it was God's providence. It was God's, well, is it God's providence? Well, yeah, it is, but are you responsible? You are responsible. I am responsible. And that's what, again, that truth is meant to do what? Grab your attention and cause you to cry unto the Lord because you need mercy. And when you know that only God can take the crooked and make it straight, and by the way, you're the one that's crooked. I'm the one that's crooked, right? We can't make ourselves straight. You know, we desperately need Christ to make us straight and to change us. And this is what, I think this is part of what is going on here. It's saying that just because God is sovereign, his work is perfect, doesn't mean that we're not going to be judged. We are going to be judged. And we do have responsibility to fear the Lord and to turn to him. In verse 18, then, through verse 21, we have the vanity of death. Again, we have the vanity of justice. Now we have the vanity of death. And I would say this is although he's kind of implied it throughout the book, and he talked about so far, he's talked about, you know, one generation passes away and another generation comes. That's implying death. And he talks about in chapter 2 in his own case, when he talks about when he's gone, he's going to leave it to another. And death is implied everywhere, but only here. This is the first time he really openly speaks about death. And death is the great equalizer. We all face it. And I want to observe, and I'm saying this before I read it, but before, you remember, back in chapter 2, when he was looking at his own situation, he said, what happens to the wise, the fool, happens to the wise man. Remember he said that? And he said, I said in my heart that this all, he said, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. And then he says, why was I then more wise? You know, as the fool dies, so dies the wise man. They both die. And there's no difference between the wise and the fool. Now he goes further in this section. He says, now there's no difference between a man and a beast for the same reason, because the same thing happens to them. They die. So he's going a step further. He says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of sons of men, this is verse 18, that God might manifest them, or maybe try them, I think is what the ESV says. Test them. Okay, test them. That God might manifest them or test them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. In other words, man in his situation, the estate, his estate of vanity, death, injustice. You know, and what's he going to see? He's going to see that he's really no better than the beasts. In verse 19, he says, "For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity." Now, Solomon is not saying in an ultimate sense that there's no difference between a man and a beast. We know, what is the difference between a man and a beast?
Soul.
Well, they're made in the image of God. Do animals have life? They do. Do they, in a sense, have a soul? Not an eternal soul, but they have something, right? You know, I don't know. Rover looks happy sometimes, and Rover looks sad sometimes. And I mean, they have something. I mean, I don't know what it is. It's not what we have, admittedly, but there is something. You know, it's interesting the different grades of life in our world. Like, you look at a plant that has life, right? I mean, it grows, it moves, it needs water and food and all that. And I mean, it's interesting. It has cells. It's cellular, right? It has life, but it doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have God didn't breathe life into the plants. But animals have another level of life, right? There is something about them, like they have it's kind of interesting to think about, right? The other guy, you know, they have that element of self-preservation. They have mobility. They have, but they have some kind of emotional content. I don't know. I mean, like I said, I remember when I was a kid and one of our dogs died, and the other dog, he was very sad, and you could see he was sad. He missed the other dog. And, you know, there's something to that. I mean, dogs, you know, cats are pretty unemotional, but, you know.
Oh, they can get mad.
But, but the biggest difference is, as Robin said, we are made in the image of God. And I don't know, that's never defined for us, by the way, in Scripture, but there are several things, I think, that are clearly implied in that. Oftentimes people have summarized it in the fact that we have rationality. That is, we think. We can think abstractly. We can think philosophically. We can ask questions like, what is the meaning of life? I don't think chipmunks do that. I don't think they sit around and have a chipmunk philosophical society. And, you know, think about it. I don't think, you know, we have a sense of civilization that we, you know, relationship between people. And I know chipmunks have relationships with each other, but it's not very intellectual, right? There's no, you know, reading club or, you know, there's the whole idea of language and communication. Emotion, you know, those are the three: rationality, will, and emotion. Those are the three that generally are considered to at least be the foundation of the fact that we are made in the image of God. But there's something more than that, because who else has those three who are not in the image of God? Angels. Mm-hmm. Angels have those things and are not in the image of God. So there's more to it than that. We were made to have dominion. But I always say, when you look at man, God created man to be, in some way, a revelation of himself to man, which is an interesting thought, which is why it's so interesting that when man makes an image, you know, makes God an image, he's destroying, you know, what's the problem with an image? Has hands, but it doesn't do anything. It has feet, doesn't walk, has eyes, can't see, has ears, can't hear. It doesn't do anything. It has no ability. But God created man in his image as a reflection of the fact that God does do things God does hear, God does see, God does plan, God does think. You know, all of those things were meant to show that God is like this. God loves beauty. God is moral. God makes choices. God plans. God does all that. You say, the animals don't do that. All that to say, I don't think Solomon is saying here that there's no difference between a beast and a man. What I think Solomon is saying is that from a human perspective, looking at life on earth, apart from God, what advantage do we have over a beast? They die, we die. They go to dust, we turn to dust. He says, verse 20, all go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. It's true of all of us. The same thing that happens to that chipmunk when he dies, and he said, the same thing happens to us. What's that?
Not quite.
Same thing happens to our body.
Soul.
Well, that's the next verse. You're getting ahead of me. But from a human perspective, our body goes to the dust. Their body goes to the dust. It's the exact same process. It's interesting, too, that we're made of dust. I mean, we're made of the elements of this world, the elements of the earth, which is what Genesis says, right? He made man of the dust of the earth. And then what did he do? He breathed life into his soul. And he became a living man. So we often say he's two parts. Man is two parts. There's the material part and there's the immaterial part. The material part is what you physically are. The immaterial part is that which cannot be seen. By the way, modern science and modern psychology has basically turned man into merely material. And even though some would deny that, at the end of the day, that is how they treat man, as if he is merely stuff. That's one of our... But the Bible treats man as being in two parts. All that to say, verse 20, all go unto one place, meaning both the beast and the man. And then he says, all are of the dust, all turn to dust again. And then he says in verse 21, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, meaning to God, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth. This is one of the verses that is, by the way, I don't think this is the only place you can say this, but when Rover dies, he's done. I don't know. It's just the truth. You know, our pets don't go to heaven. I'm sorry. It's just reality. Okay. Now, maybe we'll have pets in heaven. I'm sure we'll have animals in heaven, but it's not going to be Rover. They're done. Their spirit. Now that's what man in his rebellion wants to think. You know, because he doesn't want to face judgment. So he'd rather think that at the end, I mean, this is what a lot of people believe today, right? That when you die, you just, that's it. That's the end. But I would go back to what it says earlier when it says God has placed eternity in their hearts. And man knows there's something after this. And if someone says that to me and they say, well, that's scientific. And I just emphasize it is not scientific to say that man is done when he dies. What is science? Something you can show, demonstrate, prove. Can you prove that when you die, you no longer exist immaterially? Can you prove that? No, I mean, no, there's no way to test that. There's no way to know that. That is a matter of faith on their part. There is no way that you can know that scientifically.
A billion-year-old scientist could probably prove that.
Yeah. Probably. There is no... This is, again, why I emphasize the fact that we are, as human beings, in finiteness, we are shut up to revelation. There is no way around it. There is nothing that you can do individually or that we can do collectively to get beyond our need of revelation beyond us. You will either listen to doctrines of demons, or you will listen to the truth as revealed by God, but you will listen to somebody. Because all of these questions, at the end of the day, where we came from, where we're going, why we're here, all of those questions cannot be answered by science. They cannot be proven. They cannot be shown. They cannot be demonstrated. The only way you can know them is by believing something. And that's called religion. Man is shut up to it. And even someone who says, I'm not religious because I don't believe anything, that's being religious. That is being religious. You can't prove or demonstrate what you believe to be true. It's a faith.
What about these people that say they die and go to heaven and come back?
Can you prove that's what happened?
No, I'm just saying.
So that's what I'm saying.
Yeah.
Yeah, you're shut up to someone's experience. I mean, that doesn't prove anything. I mean, the truth is that if you leave the Word of God, you really have nothing to stand on. And I mean, honestly, some of the philosophers have dealt with this question of, well, how do we know that even what we experience, what we touch, and is actually real, and there is actual existence? Maybe it's all just in our head. And I mean, you start thinking about this, and you go berserk. I mean, these guys do go berserk because they're, you know. And then there was a philosophy, which I actually kind of relate to. Have you ever heard of the Scottish common sense realism? Which is what kind of the Princeton theologians held to. And if you read the Hodges' theology, you come across it if you know what you're looking at. But it's kind of like this idea, look, we can trust our senses. We know that when we touch this book, if we're touching something that there's real. And it's just common sense. It's common sense. but at any rate, where was I going with that? We can't know, I do want to say, to your point here, not just in regard to, people dying and coming back.
But there's been ministers write books about this.
Oh, I know, believe me.
They died.
No, I believe me. No, I would say to you, please beware of such things. There have been good men who have said such things. But I go back to this always. I have one foundation. You know what? What you experienced, or what you say you experienced, or what some person experienced, or even what some godly man experienced, at the end of the day, is not my foundation. I do not rest on what people have said they have experienced or do. Like, people come and they say, oh, well, I saw an angel. Listen, I'm not going to sit there and argue with the person. I don't know what you saw or what you experienced, but you know what? What you saw or what you experienced doesn't change my theology at all. I don't have to explain what you experienced. I only have to stand on what God has said. And so I don't sit here and try to explain everybody's experience. You know, I can't. I do know there are demons out there who are pretty good at giving experiences. Experience is not what we stand on. This is the difference between mysticism and biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is founded on what little word? Faith. And what is faith? What's that? Well, generically, but biblically, what is it? I mean, you're right to a point. But you're missing a key element.
Believe
Believe in what God has said. It's belief in His word. Not in my experience, not in people's experiences, not in other things, not in just, oh, everything's going to work out okay, not positive thinking. Faith is, by definition, scripturally, faith is anchored on the Bible. Without the Word of God, you do not have faith. You can't have faith. Faith is not the sun will come out tomorrow. Nothing against Annie. But you know, that's how people view faith. People view faith as Annie singing, "The sun will come out tomorrow." Well, you know, the day is coming when the sun's not going to come out. And no amount of positive thinking will change that. Faith and is believing what God has said. That's the only way we can know these things. Now, so in verse 21, he speaks of the fact that the spirit of man goes upward. And actually, he's going to say this again later in the book. If you turn back to chapter 12, which is the end, and he's talking about death, and he says in verse 7, speaking, you know, after this profound statement of old age and death, he says in verse 7, "Then shall dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." But Solomon knows what happens at the end. Our body turns to dust, but our spirit returns to God who gave it. There's another verse, and I was trying to think where it is. It talks about he's the spirit God. I can't say it now. But the idea here is that our immortality, our immortal spirit, when I say immortal, I don't mean eternity in the past. We had a beginning, but we will never have an end. We're immortal. That spirit that God gave will never end. And it will return to God. And the idea of returning to God here is not necessarily meaning that we're all going to go to heaven, but it means we will stand before God. This is one of the most basic. Again, I think this is part of what it means that God has written eternity on our hearts. We know instinctively, I think, that God is going to judge, that we will face a judge, that we do answer for what we do. Yes.
That Nick, Genesis 3:19 that you were thinking of?
What does Genesis 3:19 say?
I'm in the New King James, so in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and from dust you are, and to dust you shall return.
Yeah, that's a good verse. So that is the foundation for what he's saying here. There's another verse in the New Testament actually that speaks about it's. I think it's maybe in one of Paul's sermons in the Book of Acts where it talks about he's the God of the spirits of all men or something. I forget how it's worded, but. But that is a good, but thank you for bringing that verse up, because that is the foundation for what is said here in Ecclesiastes. So we know that we are going to appear before God. Then he says in verse 22, again, he repeats something that he has said multiple times now. He says, "Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" Again, I emphasize the idea here, it's being content with what God's given you to do, and do it. When he says rejoice in his own works, again, one of the major themes in the book is around the little word, labor. We're all called to work. We are called, fundamentally, no matter who you are, what you're called to work. You're called to work, and through work, you are providing for yourself. As a man, you're providing for your family. It's a very basic, simple principle in life. And Solomon said there's nothing better than to work and to enjoy the good of your labor. It's not about entering the rat race, building up your own reputation and making yourself great in the eyes of men and fearing man and seeking the glory of men, but just do what God has called you and rejoice in your own works. For that is his portion. Who shall bring him to see what you be after? Okay, that's chapter 3. Let me just... I'm going to read chapter 4, and I'm going to start working through chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a continuation of this vanity. And now again, he looks around and sees specific things that are vain, specific situations. And now it's not so much just this broad statement of the vanity of all men, but now it's the vanity of particular people in particular situations in their relationship and culture. He's going to talk about the vanity of oppression. He's going to talk about the vanity of envy. And he's going to talk about the vanity of being alone. And the last part, I have to study out a little more, but I'm going to say for now, vanity of a foolish king. But I must admit that I remember when I taught through Ecclesiastes years ago, this was a difficult passage, and I have to go back and look at that. But let me read chapter 4. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Let me stop there and just talk a little bit about verses 1-3. Now he turns around and he looks. It says, I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. When you think of oppression, what are examples of oppression?
Persecution.
I mean, they're innumerable, right? Persecution, absolutely. What are examples of oppression that go on?
Living in Russia.
Okay, what's that example of? A government oppressing its people. That's one thing. What else?
Prejudice.
Prejudice, absolutely. What does everyone talk about today in regard to oppression?
Anti-Semitism.
Yeah, anti-Semitism. So we're talking one race against another.
Slavery.
Slavery certainly is a kind of oppression. Abuses, like even within a family, you know, like a father abusing their son or daughter. I mean, that's oppression?
Racism.
Racism, which we mentioned. I mean, when you look at life under the sun, it's the history of the world. It's oppression. By the way, this is why all this modern Marxism has so much traction with people. Is there oppression? Yeah, absolutely. And how does oppression work? People have power over other people, and they abuse it because they're wicked. And now, is that a reality in life? Absolutely. That doesn't mean we should all become Marxists. But that's the card for Marxism, you know, oppression. And it's the rising up of the oppressed to reverse it. And what do they become? They become the what? The oppressors. It's all manipulation. But the point is this, that Solomon's looking around and seeing all the oppression that is done under the sun. And he says, behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. He's looking at all these people who are in a place where they cannot be relieved from their oppressors. I mean, honestly, you think of, biblically, you think of Israel in Egypt. You know, there they were under the oppression of the Egyptians. They were slaves. They were being, they had no power to rule. He says, behold, the tears of such were oppressed. And they had no comforter. There was no one there to help them. There was no one there to comfort them. They had no comfort. And then he says, on the side of their oppressors was power. There's obviously the one who oppresses has power and obviously has no morality. So, yeah.
It kind of reminds me of when Israel wants a king of God and he warns them, this is what you're going to get.
Yes.
Can't put man over man.
The more man, again, man, it's man's immorality, because when man tries to play God, it always ends in this oppression, right? Because he's not just. He's not gracious. Man is not loving. It is overwhelming, actually, to read history and to think what men have done to other men. It's just overwhelming, really. Both individually as well as corporately. It's just unbelievable what man, and this truly, as Solomon looks around and he observes all the oppression that is done under the sun, and the helplessness of the people who are oppressed, he says they had no comforter. The power was on the side of the oppressors. And that's why in verse 2 he says, "Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead." And you know what? Depending on what situation you're in, you are better off dead. I mean, truly, some of the things that people have suffered in the lives they have lived and the horrible things that they have undergone and seen, they would be better off dead. And so Solomon says, "I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive." And then he says, "Well, even better than that yet is he that, then both of them is that which has not been, the one that has never been." Of course, that's kind of oxymoronic. If he hasn't been, he isn't. But, you know, but he's better off not having been born because he hasn't seen the evil work that is done under the sun. So he looks here at the vanity of oppression. And then in verses 4 through 6, he looks at the vanity of envy. Now again, notice that in both of these, and in the next one, it has to do with the situation of certain people within the context of society. He says, "Again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit." Does someone have, I know Robin and Mark, you guys have ESV. Can you read that in ESV, verse 4?
"And I saw that all toil and all skill and work were man's envy, also with vanity, striving envy."
Now there what he's saying, if the ESV translation is correct, is that envy is actually the motivation of people. It's the reason they work so hard. It's the reason they travail and toil. It's the reason they develop their skill. It's the reason they work hard is because why? They want to keep up with the Joneses. I mean, really, that's what it is. It's out of envy. It's a desire to obtain what their neighbor has. It's really out of covetousness and envy. And isn't that truly how the world works? It is man's desire to obtain and to be better than his neighbor and to obtain what his neighbor has that he doesn't have. This is what motivates men. This is why they join, like I like to say, this is why they join the rat race. This is why they go to all kinds of effort and stay up late at night and get up early in the morning and work hard. Why? Because they want to rise. They want to go up the ladder. They want to obtain. And basically what he's saying here is this is also vanity. And then he says in verse 5, and I think this is all continuing here, he says, the fool folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. So this is kind of like the opposite of that. You know, there's the man who's so motivated to get, and then there's the fool that, like, doesn't work. And he just folds his hands together and he's lazy and he doesn't seek anything, right? And it says he eats his own flesh, which I think is a way of saying he destroys himself, right? I mean, because he refuses to work. But verse 6, notice the word better again. He uses the word better here to say, okay, here's the better thing. He says, "Better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit." And what is he pointing to here again? I think what he's pointing to is the same thing he's been saying. It is good for a man to work and enjoy the good of his labor and be content, right? Peace, right? In other words, he's saying be content with one handful, right? As opposed to both hands full. What's the problem? Man wants both hands full, and because of that, he has this, again, he enters the rat race. He enters the rat race because he wants to obtain. He wants to obtain. We're going back to chapter 2. I love this. In verse 26, the end of the chapter, he says, "For God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives travail to gather and to heap up that he may give to him that is good before God." Again, that's the rat race. What does he give to the sinner? This, I will say it, always overwhelmed, always running, always, you know, like a gerbil on a wheel, running to what? To gather, to get it. It's like the chipmunk gathering all those little seeds, and he puts them all in his den. He's got big, that's what man does, right? He's just building bigger houses, putting more stuff in it, more stuff. And then he dies and gives it to someone else. And God says here, that's what he gives to the sinner. Why? Because he can't see. He's like a gerbil on a wheel. He's running. He doesn't even know why he's running. But he's full of envy. He wants what the other person has. And he applies himself so diligently to do it. And Solomon is saying, it's better to just have one handful in quietness. And I say, amen. You know, being a peaceful life of being content with what God's given you. Yes, working hard. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool and sit there and fold your hands and do nothing. Be diligent, be faithful, but be content with one handful. And don't enter the rat race. That is truly the vain life. Well, I'll stop there. I'll cover the second half of the chapter next week, but it's 5 after 11. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
It's like what you just said. It's like what you have is striving after and can't capture it.
No. And there is this thing, and I think this is the important thing. We're not called to be fools and to just be lazy and do nothing. We are called to be diligent, right? We are called to use our time wisely, like in the New Testament, right? We are to be diligent. But what are we to be diligent about? The fear of the Lord, right? The word of God. Like, in other words, we're doing his will, not ours. And the beauty of this is when we can truly say that more and more, yes, if we're diligent, you know, we probably will obtain some things in this life. You know, nothing wrong with obtaining certain, but it's a matter of where your heart is and what you're living for and how you live. Stop and in everything seek the Lord first. Seek the Lord first in everything. Seek his will in everything. Seek his kingdom first in everything. And what? All these things will be added unto you. What you have, what you need, you will have. God will provide. And that's not a call to be lazy or to be indifferent about things in this world, but it's just to, it has everything to do with priority of your heart. What it is that you set your affections on and what it is that you seek.
Because we know at our age that if you become a workaholic and you are married or, you know, your relationships suffer.
Yes.
Not just your relationship with Christ, but.
Absolutely. Your family, your wife, your husband. Absolutely. I would say, I've always said, workaholism, as they call it, is almost a sin of laziness of a sort.
You're avoiding the relationship.
Because you're not really applying yourself to everything the way you should. It's a kind of laziness. It's like all there is to work. And it's like, well, no, there are other things that you must do that you're absolutely responsible for, like living with your wife, like raising your children,
Yeah.
Like training them. You know, that takes time. And if you're working, you know, 120 hours a week, you can't do those things. And that can, I think for some people, especially men, I think that can be almost like an escapism. They're escaping doing the things that they need to do, which is love your wife, spend time with your wife. That doesn't mean, I mean, again, everything is balanced, right? It's seeking the Lord first. And it's not about making money. It's about being faithful. And the Lord will provide according to his will. But yeah, that's a good, you know, I have to say though, in our age, right now, in this culture, in our age, we don't have to warn our children too much about being workaholic. That's not a problem generally in our youth.
No offense. But, you're young.
But it is still a problem. I mean, I think it's an issue. I grew up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and where they have a very good work ethic. And it's a good thing. It really is a good thing. People do work hard. But you know what? They're workaholics. And I've always said that is a form of laziness, in a sense. You've got to learn to say, you know, I don't, you know, there's more to life than work, you know? So thank you. That was good. Seek the Lord first in everything. Seek his will. All right. Next week we will, we'll just continue in chapter 4 and keep going. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is contained therein. And we acknowledge, Lord, we need truly your wisdom, your mercy, your strength, in order that we might do your will, that we might fear you and turn away from evil. Lord, help us to be on the one hand diligent and faithful, and on the other hand, Lord, let us trust you and be content with what you give. Lord, help us to trust you in all of our circumstances. Lord, I do pray that you would truly just guide us in the truth, and may we glorify you in all that we do, wherever we go, and may we truly demonstrate that we belong to you in all that we do and say. And we ask you to guide us, Lord, even today. Help us to live knowing that, Lord, today could be our last day on the earth. Help us to live in such a way that we would not be ashamed before you at your coming, that we would seek you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.